Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-8:7.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of John. And we're ready now to look at John chapter 9, and we want to talk about the blind today, at least a little bit. So let's turn to John chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 1. John 9, verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, from The Desire of Ages, page 471, we are told that it was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as the penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law. But this truth had become perverted. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led them to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom he had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and they hid their faces from him, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 3. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for the purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which Christ had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. The belief of the Jews in regard to the relation of sin and suffering was held by Christ's disciples. While Jesus corrected their error, he did not explain the cause of man's affliction, but told them what would be the result. Because of it, the works of God would be manifest. Well, turn with me to the book of Job. Job 1 and 2, suffering is inflicted by Satan and overruled by God for the purposes of mercy. So, Job chapter 1. Let's take a look. Job chapter 1. We'll look at verse 1 and then 6 through 12. Job 1 verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And now verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." You notice this is a council meeting, if you will. You could call it a legislative session or whatever you want to call it, an advisory session. But it's a council meeting of the representatives of all the unfallen worlds, including from planet Earth. So let me read that verse again. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou?" What are you doing here? "And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." In other words, I'm here representing planet Earth. I came here to represent what I conquered from Adam and Eve. So he's representing planet Earth. The others are representing other unfallen planets. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, Job makes a better representative of planet Earth. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? You can't represent planet Earth. You don't have all the people down there. There's Job who isn't following you. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So Satan accused Job of serving God because of what God gives to him. He is selling out to you, and he will sell out to you if you take those things away. Okay. Let's go back to John chapter 1. So Job didn't represent planet Earth. Satan came and usurped it. But Job would have been a better representative of planet Earth. John chapter 9, verse 3. Now, we're talking here about who sinned, this man or his parents, and Jesus answers the question in verse 3. Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, the issue here is not the cause, but the result. It's still about why it happened, but it's not about what made it happen, but what the result will be of this situation. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now, again from the book Desire of Ages. This is from pages 824 to 825. In the Savior's manner of healing, there were lessons for his disciples. So, are we paying attention? I would ask that question. In the Savior's manner of healing, there is lessons for the disciples. On one occasion, he anointed the eyes of a blind man with clay and bade him go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. That's from what we just read. John 9, verse 7, we'll be coming to that. The cure could be wrought only by the power of the great healer, yet Christ made use of the simple agencies of nature. Now, what was that again? The cure could be wrought only by the power of the great healer. Who's that? God, Jesus, right? He's the one that heals. But then it says, yet Christ made use of the simple agencies of nature. While he did not give countenance to drug medication, he sanctioned the use of simple and natural remedies. So, when we're using simple and natural remedies for our own healing and the work with others and whatever, we should tell people that these remedies are not going to heal you. He may use these remedies for the healing process, although he doesn't need these remedies, but he has them for us so that by using them we can say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these drug medications that you want to take away from us. So God is the one who heals, but he has us use natural remedies so that we can show our willingness to have him heal us, our willingness to cooperate with him in the healing process. And there's a whole lot involved in that. Going on in this book, she says, to many of the afflicted ones who received healing, Christ said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee, John 5:14. Thus he taught that disease is the result of violating God's laws, both natural and spiritual laws. So, we can get disease from violating God's natural laws, which would be the laws of nature, of what we eat and the things that we do and the exercise and the eight principles of health that we have been given, and spiritual. Will we violate God's moral law, the Ten Commandment law? Will we allow God to have control of our thoughts and our desires and our words and our actions? So, backing up just a little, he says, thus he taught that disease is the result of violating God's laws, both natural and spiritual. The great misery in the world, now let that sink in. Is there anybody who's in misery right now? I know we all have been in misery at one time or another. And so she's going to talk about that just now. The great misery in the world would not exist did men but live in harmony with the Creator's plan. So if we're talking about illness, if we're talking about feeling miserable, then should we not want to know what's in the Creator's plan? Because that is the solution. His plan is the solution to our problem. So wouldn't we want to know about it? Going on, she says, Christ had been the guide and teacher of ancient Israel, and he taught them that health is the reward of obedience to the laws of God. The great physician who healed the sick in Palestine had spoken to his people from the pillar of the cloud, telling them what they must do and what God would do for them. Now, the pillar of cloud was actually a personification of Jesus Christ. He was in that pillar of cloud, and that was the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness going to the promised land after escaping Egypt. And so Jesus led them personally through the vision of that cloud. And so they could see the cloud where it was going, and they could follow it. And at night, the pillar of cloud became a pillar of fire. And so the people could see him even at night. So that's what this pillar of cloud is all about. The great physician who healed the sick in Palestine had spoken to his people from the pillar of cloud, telling them what they must do and what God would do for them. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, he said, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. In other words, if you pay attention to me, if you bend your ear to what I'm telling you and pay attention and allow these things to happen in your life, I will not allow any disease to come upon you. Now let that sink in. We get sick, don't we? Sometimes. But I know that sickness is very rare for those people who are following God's principles, principles of health and principles of moral activity. I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Exodus 15:26. Now, what are some of those diseases that they had back then? Well, I've been told, I didn't live back then, but I have been told that some of the diseases were things like heart disease, cancer, diabetes. They didn't call those things that those names back then, but that's what they were suffering from, as well as other things. So those are the big three. None of these diseases Going on, she says, Christ gave to Israel definite instruction in regard to their habits of life, and he assured them, the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, Deuteronomy 7:15. Now, there's twice he said that. When they fulfilled the conditions, the promise was verified to them. There was not one feeble person among their tribes, Psalm 105, verse 37. Well, I know that there are some people who are born with deficiencies and whatever, and we're talking about those who have issues because of their lifestyle and their the way they live, and not about necessarily things that happen to them, either heredity or through birth. So that's, I just want to make that straight. There are some things that are just hereditary. All right, going on, she says, we're referring to Jesus using the natural remedies, even with this person that he was healing. She says, these lessons are for us. There are conditions to be observed by all who would preserve health. All should learn what these conditions are. The Lord is not pleased with ignorance in regard to his laws, either natural or spiritual. Now, having said that, for those who may be ignorant of God's laws, you may never have heard this before in your whole life, even though God is not pleased, he doesn't hold that against you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, you may not have known about these things that we're talking about today, but now you have an opportunity to find out, and the question is, what are you going to do with it? And so he says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now you know that there is a better way. Is there any reason why you shouldn't go for that? You shouldn't seek that. You shouldn't ask the Lord to show you what you need to know. All right, so the Lord is not pleased with ignorance in regard to his laws, either natural or spiritual. We are to be workers together with God for the restoration of health to the body as well as to the soul. So we are to study our bodies. We are to learn what's going on with our bodies, not just our personal bodies, but our human body in general. We should know these things. We don't have to have a class in anatomy or physical science or whatever to understand these things, but we can study and we can learn. There are things that are out there for us. We don't have to go to medical school. Going on, she says, we are to be workers together with God for the restoration of health to the body as well as to the soul. And we should teach others how to preserve and recover health. For the sick, we should use the remedies which God has provided in nature, and we should point them to him who alone can restore. In other words, it's like what I said earlier. We know that God is the one who heals, but he wants us to use these natural remedies, and so he will work with them. But he doesn't always, he's not limited to what they can do. He can do whatever he pleases with you and me, and we need to ask for him to do that. All right, for the sick, we should use the remedies which God has provided in nature, and we should point them to him who alone can restore. It is our work to present the sick and suffering to Christ in the arms of our faith. We should teach them to believe the great healer. We should lay hold on his promise and pray for the manifestation of his power. The very essence of the gospel is restoration. What is the essence of the gospel? God wants to restore us to what was lost when Adam ate of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. All the way to that. That is what the gospel is all about. Restoration of mind, restoration of spirit, restoration of body and physical health. And in fact, he will give us again our glorious bodies when he comes to take us home. The very essence of the gospel is restoration, and the Savior would have us bid the sick, the hopeless, and the afflicted to take hold upon his strength. The power of love was in all Christ's healing, and only by partaking of that love through faith can we be instruments for his work. If we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, if we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ. The current of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. In other words, if we are going to participate with Jesus, who is the great healer, we experience the divine connection with Jesus Christ. We have to be plugged in. There's no power if the plug is unplugged. Try that with your vacuum cleaner one day and just see how well that works. If we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. There were places where the Savior himself could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. So now unbelief separates the church from her divine helper. Separates who? Unbelievers? Yeah, we're talking about unbelievers, but where are these unbelievers? In the church. These are not unchurched. These are people who go to church and they're still unbelievers. Since so she says, so now unbelief separates the church from her divine helper. Her hold upon eternal realities is weak. By her lack of faith, God is disappointed and robbed of his glory. It is in doing Christ's work that the church has the promise of his presence. Go teach all nations, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. To take his yoke is one of the first conditions of receiving his power. The very life of the church depends upon her faithfulness in fulfilling the Lord's commission. To neglect this work, and what is that work? Being connected, isn't it? That's the work. If we neglect to be connected, if we refuse to let God connect us to him, to neglect this work is surely to invite spiritual feebleness and decay. Where there is no active labor for others, love wanes and faith grows dim. Well, let me ask you a question. What happens when we are connected to God? Then the life of God flows into us and through us and out to the people. And it's not something that we do. We just allow him to make that connection. Just say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than a life of selfishness. Now, Christ intends that his ministers shall be educators of the church in gospel work. Now, those of you who are pastors, those of us who are ministers, pastors, we are educators of the church. Are we doing it? Christ intends that his ministers shall be educators of the church in gospel work. They are to teach the people how to seek and save the lost. But is this the work they are doing? Alas, how many are toiling to fan the spark of life in a church that is ready to die? How many churches are tended like sick lambs by those who ought to be seeking for the lost sheep, and all the time millions upon millions without Christ are perishing? Pastors, we're to be connected more than anybody else. We are to be connected to Jesus Christ. Don't let that break in the connection ever happen. If we're connected, then we can do our job. And we can teach the people to be connected so that God can work through them. And then the church will have life. We won't be nursing a dying church, but we will be an encouraging and a thriving church. Going on, she says, divine love has been stirred to its unfathomable depths for the sake of men, and angels marvel to behold in the recipients of so great love a mere surface gratitude. Angels marvel at man's shallow appreciation of the love of God. Heaven stands indignant at the neglect shown to the souls of men. Would we know how Christ regards it? How would a father and mother feel did they know that their child lost in the cold and snow had been passed by and left to perish by those who might have saved it? Works for grandfathers too, I want you to know. would they not be terribly grieved, wildly indignant? Would they not denounce those murderers with wrath, hot as their tears, intense as their love? Sufferings of every man are the sufferings of God's child, and those who reach out no helping hand to their perishing fellow beings to provoke his righteous anger. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what is the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the Lamb is for his people. God is a jealous God, and he is jealous for the welfare of his people. That is the wrath of God. Let me back up just a little bit. The sufferings of every man are the sufferings of God's child. And those who reach out no helping hand to their perishing fellow beings provoke his righteous anger. This is the wrath of the Lamb. To those who claim fellowship with Christ yet have been indifferent to the needs of their fellow men, he will declare in the great judgment day, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Luke 13:27. So pastors and parishioners alike, are you connected to the power of God through the Holy Spirit? Are you connected? All right, let's go back to John chapter 9 and look at verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is this not he that sat and begged? They were not sure, were they? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thy eyes open? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Verse 12, Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His was born blind, but by what means he now seeth we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. Well, they weren't there. Apparently, they didn't see it. So you can't really blame them for saying that. Now, in verse 22, it says, These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So, I don't know if they knew who it was or what happened. But they backed off and they said, we didn't see it, so we don't know. They may have also been afraid of the Jews, and they could have very well if they had already known, and maybe their son had told them that Jesus was the one who did that. They didn't want to say it because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Now, being put out of the synagogue was not a minor thing. This was for 30 days. In which you could not circumcise children nor lament the dead. And I don't know what would happen to a child who was born. You're supposed to, on the eighth day, circumcise them. And that was what the tradition was back then. And so I don't know anything about the rules of circumcision except that the eighth day was the best day. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. And let's look at verse 17. 1 John 4:17. Talking about being afraid of the Pharisees and being put out of the church. Let's see what this has to tell us. 1 John 4:17, it says, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, or in the day of deliverance, because as he is, so are we in this world. So as talking about Jesus, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Let's read it again. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And then verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not perfect in love. And so, it's not time when you're under test to be squeamish or wishy-washy. If we are connected with Jesus, he will give us the strength to do what needs to be done at the time that it needs to be done. All right, back to John 9. John 9, verse 23. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. Talking about Christ. Verse 25, now he gives a good answer. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So he needed to learn more about Jesus, but he didn't. He gave them his testimony. You know, you can't argue with personal testimony. It happened. It's fact. Now, they can accuse you of lying and making it up, but and I suppose that's possible, but actually it happened. And he had plenty of witnesses to prove that it happened. And so he just fell on the testimony. This is what he did. Now, you can call him a sinner if you want to, but I know this is what he did for me. And then in verse 26, it says, then say they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him. Boy, that was pretty strong, wasn't it? He was pretty bold right there. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from where he is. You know, they also claimed Abraham as their father. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Just back a page or two. John chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. I'm going to start with verse 38 here. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus say unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. And so you're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil, is what he's saying. And so these are the same people who claimed Abraham as their father, whom they were not doing the works of Abraham, that are now claiming Moses. We know Moses. We trust him. Now the man is speaking again in verse 30, the man who was healed. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. What a stand that he made. No fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Now verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, Now, that's a big word right there, because he just made him so he could see. Here's a man who was born blind, and he says, now you have seen him. Who was the first person that he saw when he was made to see? The Son of God. Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment or deliverance, I come into this world, that they which see not might see. Let me read that again. And Jesus said, for judgment or deliverance, I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Now, how does that work? Jesus came to make people who were blind to see, and he also came to make people who see become blind. We were talking in the Sabbath school about the sword. Jesus said he would bring a sword. Those who cannot see, he will cause to see, because they want to see. Those who can see, he will cause to become blind, not because he makes them blind, but because they refuse to see. And if you can't see something, what are you? Blind. If you refuse to see, are you any less blind than if you can't see? I would ask that question. The question begs the answer, no. It's no different. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Jesus mentioned judgment, so let's just take a look at what this is all about. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who's the prince of this world? The devil. The devil's going to be cast out. He is the one that's being judged, okay? Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, what is that referring to? The cross. He was lifted up on the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So Jesus' death declared Satan and cast him out. His death made a judgment against Satan and cast him out. And his death draws all men unto him, to the foot of the cross, in repentance for every sin that had placed him on that cross. And so that's the judgment of this world. This world has already been judged. Satan has been judged and condemned already. The battle, dear friend, is over. You and I, if we choose to follow God, if we choose to allow God to be our representative, if we elect Jesus as our representative, then we are on the winning team. The battle has already been won. Satan has already been condemned. It's all over now, except for the shouting. And there's a lot of that going on right now. But Jesus has already won the victory, has judged the devil, and has cast him out. Well, back to John 9, verse 40. How does it feel to be on the winning team? We're fighting a battle that's already won. You know, it's got to feel pretty good, I would think. When I was in Little League, I was keeping score one time, and my friend was with me, and we were keeping the scoreboard. And he says to me, you know, my team always wins. I'm always on the winning team. That's talking about his favorite team. Neither one of us were in the game that day. And I said, oh, how is that? He says, I'm always for the team that's ahead. So he's always on the winning team, so to speak. But you know what? We don't have to think like that. We know that this battle is over. We know that this game is over. We know that the devil has been condemned and he cannot come back. All he can do is harass us. And by doing that, he thinks he's harassed. We don't have to let that bother us. We can honor our Lord by simply saying, Lord, I know you're in charge. You're not going to let anything happen to me that's not the best for me. All things good come to those who believe. So we can claim that promise, and we know we're going to be okay. All right, verse 40 of chapter 9, it says, And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and he said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. In other words, if you're willing to admit that you are blind, that you don't know everything, that there are things that you need to learn, if you're willing to admit that, then you will have no sin, your sin will be taken away, and you will be able to see. But if you claim that you can see, you claim that you know what you're doing, you claim that you know everything, therefore your sin remaineth. One more text before we close. John chapter 3. Verses 17 to 21. Talking about, you say you can see, but your sin remaineth, you are blind. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 17, it says, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus doesn't condemn you. I don't care how bad you think you are. We all know that there's sin deep down inside of us, corruption that we don't even know about. We know we have these things. But Jesus still doesn't condemn us. He takes that sin away instead. Verse 17 again, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He takes the sin away, not condemning us. Verse 18, He that believeth on him is not condemned. In other words, if you say you're blind and you believe that he's going to give you light, you will get it. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed. In other words, if you say you can see and you're not looking to Jesus, you have condemned yourself. Jesus doesn't have to condemn you. You've done a pretty good job of it already. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 19, And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Look, just give it up. Tell the Lord you want him rather than that sin and corruption that you know is deep down inside of you, and say, Lord, I know you don't condemn me, but you don't want the sin in me, so I don't want the sin in me either. So please do your work and go down and take it out and show it to me so I can repudiate it and let you take it away. And he will get down to the last thing. And we can be sealed for God's kingdom. Let's stand for the benediction. Benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8187.